الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So last time we left off on the chapter that's called Bahira the Monk in the book that we're using, and we were talking about how all of the prophets were at some point in their lives shepherds. And in particular, they were shepherds of goats or sheep. So we mentioned a few of the perhaps wisdoms that come from having the benefit of doing this task, that you're around Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's untouched creation, some time to reflect and think on your own, you learn responsibility and some different things that we mentioned. So I wanted to mention just a few more things that came to mind when I was thinking about this, because there are not that many things that we can say that every single prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did. Very, very few. So there's this one task of shepherding. Miswak is another. The beard is another. And marriage. And to my knowledge, these are the only four things that all of the prophets that we know and we can say that all of the prophets did these things. These are sunnahs not of Islam, not of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are sunnahs of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the broad sense. That from the beginning of time until the end of time. And it didn't end with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because we know that Isa alayhi salam did not get married. So he will come back and he will fulfill that sunnah. So even Isa alayhi salam, who did not get married, and there was might have been one or two other prophets who didn't get married, but the vast, vast majority, all of them got married. So Isa alayhi salam, when he comes back, he will get married and he will fulfill that sunnah of the deen as well. So it's interesting that one of these is something that, I mean, how many of us have the opportunity for, right? Marriage, alhamdulillah, most people have that opportunity. Miswak also, right? And these are both for men and for women. The beard, that's for men. And shepherding, which technically is also for men and for women. But how many of us have the opportunity to shepherd? Right? And I actually had the opportunity when I was studying, and I went to a farm that they had some sheep. So I asked them, can I just take them for a walk one time around? So I actually got to shepherd once in my life to fulfill this sunnah. But obviously, not everybody has that opportunity. So if we try and draw some of the lessons away from what you get from shepherding, then we can replace that with something else. And inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us the blessing of doing that. So another of the benefits of this task, and this is in general, is that when somebody is busy with the task, then it keeps them away from wrong action, right? Like they say that idle hands will go towards the devil. So when a person has a lot of free time on their hands, they will inevitably go towards things that they should not be doing. And so when a person takes on responsibility from a young age, it saves them from a lot of the, you know, wastages of time. Right? If you look at the two largest populations where there's drug and alcohol abuse, it's in the impoverished and quote-unquote the ghettos and the projects and all of these things, and then it's with these kids who live in upper-class suburbia, the parents who make $100,000, $200,000. And below that, who's next? The guys who live in Iowa on the farms, because there's nothing to do. And what do? They go out drinking every single night, every Friday night, every Saturday night. They go out drinking. And not go out. What do? They go into a field somewhere and sit next to the hay and they drink. And that's their, you know, fun that they have. In all these situations, because there's a certain level of idleness that comes upon a person. And so the busier that we keep ourselves, and so this is one of the things that was there, because actually we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one time when he was shepherding, he actually asked the person who was shepherding a flock next to him, one of his friends, and he said that, you know, I always hear about these big weddings in Makkah. So tonight I'm going to go. I'm going to go to a wedding. Can you watch my flock for me? So he said, okay. So this freed up now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He now had free time on his hands. So he was able to go to one of the grand weddings that was planned, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected him, so what happens? He falls asleep. And when does he wake up? The next day, when he feels the sun beating down on him. And he went again the second night. And he said, oh, I must have been tired last night, you know, I fell asleep, I didn't get to see what happened, the parties, the food, the drink, everything. So let me go tomorrow. So he went a second time. And again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put him to sleep. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam realized that this is not for me. So he had that protection. We don't have that type of protection with us. So we have to make a little bit more of an effort to always keep ourselves busy. And also then to surround ourselves with people who will keep us straight and narrow. Right? His friend, the shepherd, could have said, no, I'm not going to let you go. That's not for you. But those are jahil times. So he said, no problem, I'll watch your flock. He was being a buddy, right? That's what he was thinking in his mind. This is my friend Muhammad. You know, he's such a good guy. He's always nice to me. He's always helping me. Let me do him a favor. And that's what we do with our friends. Right? We do them a favor out of friendship, even though we know they're going into something they shouldn't be going into. When really what a friend would do is say, you know what? It's not for you, man. Let's go do something else. Come on, let's go grab a bite to eat. Let's go hang out over here. Let's go over there. Say, come on, I thought you were my friend. Okay, yeah, all right, I'll take care of it. Go ahead. Okay, yeah, when your mom calls and says, where are you? I'll tell her that you're sleeping over with me and you're at some rock concert somewhere. You're somewhere you shouldn't be, basically. That's not what a friend does. So when we lapse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us an entire ummah to catch us as we fall back. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had Allah catching him directly. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not catch us directly, but He gave us friends and companions. And this is why suhbah and keeping good company is so, so important. And that's why the Sahaba, despite all of their beautiful, beautiful characteristics and sacrificing for the sake of this deen, are called Sahaba. They're not called Fuqaha, they're not called Muhaddithin, they're not called Mufassireen, they're not called Ibadullah. They are called the Sahaba because of their Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when you have righteous company, that's the benefit of it, that when you stumble, that person catches you. Right? Like the child who's learning to walk, the parents are always there, so the minute they start to go, you scoop them up. Oh, mashallah, two steps, and you grab them before they can fall. What about that parent? He's watching his child fall, and he just lets him go. That's what we do as friends to one another. We're watching the person fall, and we're just laughing. He's going to fall, and we let him go. So that's not what this is. So what we learn here is that the busier we keep ourselves in good actions, even in neutral actions, it keeps us away from the bad actions. The other important point to learn here is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had some of the same inclinations that we have. Which is what? A night off. Right? A night of enjoyment. A night of amusement. A night of hanging out and talking with your friends. He had those same inclinations to go that way. And the reason why this is so very important is because it's one thing for someone who does not have those inclinations to say, do not waste your time in idle talk. Do not stay up until 3 in the morning just wasting time. Because he's never gone through it. So you cannot say that about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He went through it. He went to this wedding. He wanted the same thing that we want. Just kind of hang out with our friends for a night. Not have to worry about anything. So when a person who has that feeling and knows what it's like still says to you, don't do it, it carries much, much more weight. When somebody has been through the same thing that you're going through and they say, man, don't do it, I've been there. I know the feeling that you want to do it, but it's not worth it. It carries much, much more weight. And sometimes because the Prophet is so perfect that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the way He made him, it creates a gap sometimes. But that gap is not supposed to be there in that sense, which is why there's no priesthood in Islam. You don't have to go to a priest and tell him what you did and he says 10 times this and 50 times this and then you're forgiven. You don't have to say a single word. Just think in your heart, Ya Allah, I'm sorry, and Allah forgives you. That's the beauty. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet as a man from amongst us. Not as an angel, not as a jinn, not as some superhuman being. So he had the same inclination that we did, to hang out with our friends all night and just waste time. So we should remember when the Prophet is telling us, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because some people say this today, that no, the Prophet didn't mean for us to be so like this and this and never enjoying and never doing. There's enjoyment in everything, but the Prophet also enjoyed. So we have a sunnah of enjoyment. And in the things that he told us not to do, it was the same things that he also had some slight leanings towards. So we should hold back from those things. This is another lesson of shepherding, that busyness keeps a person away from trouble. Another is that it reminds us that we live in a world of sabab. Now, everybody knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control of everything. Nothing happens, not a blade of grass moves on the face of this earth from the beginning until the end, except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded it exactly how much it's going to move, where it's going to move, when it's going to come back, all of these things. Right? Billions and trillions and whatever is above that, insects and atoms and molecules, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala controls all of them. But Allah made this world as a world of asbab, of sabab. That you go to work, you get money, you give that money to somebody, you get food. Right? You push down on the gas pedal, the car goes. You don't, the car doesn't go. Although it's not your foot or the gas pedal that makes that car go, it's Allah that makes that car go. But it seems to us like there's something in between, these means that we have. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have made for His Prophet that every time he stuck his hand in his pocket, money came out. Is it a big deal for Allah to do that? And is not the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam worthy of that blessing? That he never has to worry about working for anybody? Because obviously anytime you work under somebody, you're under them. Right? You're putting somebody above you. Is it proper that anybody be above the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? So this was Allah's way of teaching humility. And this was Allah's way of emphasizing that I put you in a world of sabab. In Jannah there will be no sabab. That stuff will all be taken away. But the world we live in now is a world of sabab, and so the Prophet ﷺ was fulfilling the sunnah of following the sabab. So that we can also, otherwise somebody can say, no, you know, Allah is going to take care of me and just sit at home. And there are people who do this, and then the wives come and they complain that my husband doesn't want to get a job. He says, Allah is going to take care of me, I don't have to do anything. Right? So if the Prophet of Allah ﷺ, before and after Nubuwwat, was following these means, then it's not for us to say that we don't have to. No one had more tawakkul than he did. So he's showing us that we live in a world of means. Another lesson that we can learn from here is that a person who is going to do the work of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in whatever capacity they're doing it in, they need to be financially independent. And if you ask anybody who does the work, then they will make it very, very clear to you why that's necessary. So anybody, the imam in the masjid, the speaker who travels, who teaches courses, anybody who's doing the work of the deen, they need to be financially independent. Because anytime you're tied to something, it holds you back. And this is true in the deen and in the dunya. So if all of a sudden, this oil is still spilling, right? So Obama gets up and says, no, BP's doing a good job, this and that. And then we find out what, $20,000 paycheck, $30,000 paycheck for a speaking engagement, for this or for that. Right? Honorariums start floating to certain senators. Then everybody raises a big uproar. Oh, he's on the payroll. It's even more so. How many rulers went to the muftis of their time, to the qadi of their time, and said, you're going to be on my payroll? And when our ulama said no, they whipped them, they poisoned them, they killed them, they threw them in jail. So this financial independence is very, very important. Now the Prophet ﷺ was with his family. Abu Talib never said to him, you're not carrying your own weight, what's wrong with you, you're a burden upon us. Actually the opposite. He would give him food first, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He would have his own bowl that he would eat from and all the other kids would share. But he didn't need to go and do that. But it's important to be independent, and the Prophet carries this through when the Nubuwwat begins as well, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And now, the reason why this is very important for us, because maybe not all of us are in those positions, but we need to support those people. Right? We need to support those people. If you find a scholar who's doing the work of the deen, and you feel like he's really making an effort, he's really having an impact, he's really giving his time, he's really sacrificing, you should give him something. Not as payment. He's not going to take payment. Give him a gift. Recognize. Don't say, oh, the masjid is taking care of it. Because I can tell you what his salary is from the masjid, and it's a joke. It's not enough for that person to live. It's not enough that you could live your life. Let me just put it that way. If you had that same salary, you would not be happy. Or any organization, any Muslim organization, as well-intentioned as they are, the money is just not there. So that means we have to do our part. And whether that's putting sadaqah in the box, that's one way, or a thing. If you know somebody, give them a gift. Gift is sunnah from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It increases love between one another. But it also helps that person be independent and maintain their independence. And when that person has to make a decision that, oh, the president of the masjid is telling me to do this, and I know it's wrong, but my children are at home, my wife is at home, I have to pay the rent, I have to pay the electricity, I have to put them in school, I have to buy books, I have to buy clothing. It makes it hard for that person. Right? It makes it very, very hard for that person to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to do that. And it's not that easy to then just go to the next masjid and get a job as an imam or as a teacher or something. So we should recognize this, that having independent sustenance is very, very necessary. So if you yourself are doing the work of the deen, try and be independent in this aspect. You're going somewhere to give a talk, do your best not to take an honorarium if you can afford to. If you can pay your own ticket, pay your own ticket. Whatever you can do, keep that financial part separate. And if you're not doing that type of work and you see the people who are, then recognize they have that same burden upon them and try and help them out. Another lesson that we can pull away from here is this idea that anybody who wants to do the work of the deen needs to have a certain level of training. Now obviously, the higher that level of work, the more training you need. Now we recognize this in dunya. Right? Somebody wants to learn how to do a somersault. You need training. Right? You go to grade school, they bring out the mat and they teach you tumbling. Even a jumping jack. Go to a kid who's never heard what a jumping jack is and say, do a jumping jack. He doesn't know how to do it. Until somebody shows him. Right? So even simple acts, they need a simple amount of training. And the higher those things go, then you need even more training. This is true in the dunya, and it's also true in the deen. Which means anybody who's doing the work of the deen, they need to have training in what they're doing. At a basic level, everybody needs an understanding of some fiqh, of adab, Quran, and hadith. These four things for everybody. And then depending on your role, it increases. You go right now to any university and you ask any single MSA president that tell me three things from the life of the Prophet ﷺ in his leadership style. Because that person's a leader, right? He's now the president. He won't tell you anything. Randomly he'll say, oh, he was a good leader. Oh, he was kind. He was just. They cannot give you any specifics because they never spent that time. Go to any president of any masjid and ask them. Tell me three things from the life of, you know, Abu Bakr or Umar or Uthman in the way that they led the people that you're implementing in your masjid. They will not tell you one single thing. Other than vast generalities. Oh, I try and be fair. Oh, I try and listen. You heard that on Oprah, right? That's not from, you know, bring me something specific. So it's fine to do all of these things. Somebody has to. Somebody has to be the president in the masjid. Somebody has to be the president of the MSA. Somebody has to lead the halaqa. But when you take that responsibility, then fulfill it properly. Which means you have to learn a little bit more. Every time you do, you want to go for Hajj, you have to learn a few extra things. You want to go for Umrah, you have to learn a few extra things. Time to pay your zakah, you just started a new business, you need to learn a few extra rulings. In everything, there's training that has to happen. This was the training for the prophets. And what was happening out in those fields when they were alone with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can't give the details because we don't know them. But this was the training, which is why every single prophet went through it. Every single prophet went through it. So this was a training that they had to have. So everybody needs a certain base level of training depending on what they're doing. And the last lesson that we can pull away from here is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was teaching these people to be alone and silent for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, hours on end. Hours on end. You get in the car when you leave from here and just be silent for 5 minutes. No radio, no cell phone, no talking to anybody. And see how difficult it is. People today, they can't enjoy silence. They always need something. Which is why the minute everybody gets in the car, something goes on. Whether it's music or not, that's irrelevant. It could be Quran. It could be a lecture. It could be talk radio, public radio. For some people, it's music. Something goes on. Or the cell phone, or the SMSing, or something. Or talking to the person next to you, if you're carpooling. Nobody can just sit for half an hour in silence. It's awkward. They have a very, very, whether you're alone or with somebody, if you're with somebody else, it's even more difficult. You start thinking, what should I say? How are the kids? Okay. How's school? How's work? It's hot outside today. Oil's still spilling. Obama's in the president. You know, one by one, we just make up stuff. And if you're alone even, for half an hour, just sit. The reason why you can't sit is because what? You're alone with yourself. And the reality of that self comes out, and we don't like it. Because where our mind goes, we're not happy. So we don't do it. We don't do it. I mean, you can just look at the past week and ask yourselves when you just sat down idle for 15 minutes, 20 minutes, and just reflected. Or even just sat and did nothing. Yet we should be sitting and reflecting, which is even more difficult. Because we're not reflecting about how great we are, we're reflecting about our problems, the mistakes that we made, the things we shouldn't have, that we had a good intention for, but we made a mistake. And asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. So this is one of the greatest lessons that these anbiya of Allah were being taught. How to be alone, not with yourself, because you're never by yourself. You're always with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's what Allah was teaching them. That I want you to be alone with me, and I want you to learn what that means, and the contentment that comes when you do it properly. So this is the last lesson, and so from any of these that we can implement in our lives, then we can make an intention that we're also doing the same sunnah that all of these prophets were given the ability to do. So the Prophet ﷺ is shepherding, he's bringing in a little bit of money, he's carrying his own weight, he's still staying in the household, but he's helping out wherever he can, he's learning all these different lessons. As he starts to get a little bit older, Abu Talib would take him sometimes when he would go on his trading caravans. And we mentioned before the special relationship between the Prophet ﷺ and his grandfather, that he had a very special love for him. And so Abu Talib also had this special love for the Prophet ﷺ. And so when he would go out trading on the caravans, he would take the Prophet with him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So once when the Prophet was either 9 or 12 years old, Abu Talib took him to one of the caravans that was going to Syria. And as they're traveling, there were very set routes that people would take. So it's not like today, you know, there's traffic over here, there's an accident over here, you just go somewhere else and the GPS picks up and tells you how to get there. Right. There weren't roads and all these different things. So basically, you would take one route. If you were traveling any distance, there was one set route that all the traders, everybody would take. And along that way would be certain people, maybe a place to get water, you know, some provisions to make that trip easier for you. So they were following the typical route to Syria, and there was a place called Basra, what they call it Basra in the book, where the people, the traders, used to stop. So this caravan also stopped there. And just off the road was a little hut, basically. Just like one room. Not even a studio, right? Like a studio apartment, not even like that. Just one room, basically, where monks used to stay. So there would always be one monk in that cell, essentially. And when he passed away, then another monk would come and take over. And there'd be different books and old scriptures and whatnot. And they would just spend time studying and reading and meditating. So caravans would come and go, and the monk in this hut would never really take note. But he would obviously see them coming, there'd be some noise, some commotion. But he was doing his zikr or whatever he was doing and keeping to himself. So this caravan happens by. Now this monk, whose name is Bahira, like Waraka ibn Nawfal that we mentioned before, he has some knowledge of some of the signs of the end of time, as well as the coming of the final prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he knows that this is going to happen, and he has this feeling that the time is near. So every time a caravan comes, he kind of just checks out what's going on quickly, and then he goes back to his work. So this caravan comes through, and he kind of peeks his head out, and he sees something very, very strange. He sees that the caravan is coming, and you know, you can imagine 10 camels, 20 camels, 30 camels, it's a bit of a length. And on top of one of the beasts, the riding beasts, there was a cloud. What's the big deal, right? A cloud on top of somebody. Not a big deal. As he moves, the cloud is following him. So this is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to shield him from the heat of the sun, has put a cloud on top of him. And as he's moving along with the caravan, this cloud is shielding him. So he takes note of this. And he recognizes that this is something. This is a man of deen. This is a man of religion. Right? He sees the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when they are present. Everybody else is in the caravan with him, and nobody notices this thing. And yet this monk, he sees it. Then they stop, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes by a tree, and that tree, in addition to having the cloud on top of it, bends its branches down to shade the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he's now seeing double miracles happening, and the Prophet is in double shade, double the barakah, the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now he knows that something is up with this caravan. So he goes out and he tells them, he greets them, and he says that I want all of you, every single one of you, to come, and I'm going to give you guys a meal. So he takes whatever he has in his little hut, it can't be much, and he spreads it out and he invites everybody. So everybody's basically sitting along a big tablecloth on the floor, and he's one by one looking at the people, trying to see something. in that person? Who is this person that clouds are covering him, tree branches are covering him? And he looks at everybody and he doesn't see anything special. So then he thinks that something's wrong. So he says, did you bring everybody? And they say, no, we had a shepherd boy with us and we left him back with the luggage. And he said, I told you to bring everybody, this feast is for everybody. And so Abu Talib in particular felt sad at this, that how could I leave my nephew, like that. So they call the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and right away Bahira sees in his face that nur that we've been mentioning, traveling since Adam, from loin to loin to loin to loin, manifesting in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he sees something special, and now it makes sense. The cloud cover, the tree branches, seeing the light in his face. So he starts asking him questions. He starts asking, whose boy is this? And Abu Talib says, he's my son. Now it's the custom amongst the Arabs that the paternal uncle is like your father. And the maternal aunt is like your mother. So it's very common that your paternal uncle, you would call him father, like you would call your own father. And that he would call you son, like he would call his own son. So Abu Talib says, he's my son. And Bahira says, that's not possible. This person doesn't have a father. And then Abu Talib says, no, you're right. I'm actually his uncle, and his father passed away. And he says, yeah, that's right. This boy is an orphan. And he confirms that, yeah, he's an orphan. And then he's talking to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, asking him different questions. He asks him some things by using some of the names of the idol. And the Prophet says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I don't take their name. And I don't swear by these people. And then he asks him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the Prophet says, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that I take his name. And then he's trying to get a look at the seal that was on the back of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because this was the one, manifest physical mark that was going to be there. The clouds, you could say, it just happened to be going, the wind was blowing, the tree branches, well, a bird got on that branch and it weighed down and all. So he's trying to see now the one for sure. And the Prophet realizes sallallahu alaihi wasallam what he's trying to do, and he asks him, and then he shows him the seal that's on his back at the base of his neck. And so then Bahira knows that this is now the foretold coming Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he warns Abu Talib, and he says to him that take thy brother's son back to his country and guard him against the Jews, for by God, if they see him and know of him that which I know, they will contrive evil against him. And this is exactly what's going to happen, as we're going to find out as we continue on with the seerah. The reason why he says this is because the Jews in particular also had a lot of this knowledge that he had about the coming Prophet and accepted it, right? The Christians also had it. He was essentially a Christian. But none of the Christians were looking for a Prophet. The Jews, the whole reason they were in Yathrib is because they expected the Prophet to come there. But there weren't Christians also waiting there. Right? So there were these random monks that knew it. So he mentioned specifically the Jews because he knows that they are expecting the Prophet to come from their side, from Bani Israel. So he knows that when this man who's not from Bani Israel comes out, they're not going to accept it. There were also some Christians who were looking as well. So in the book, he actually mentions that they went to Syria and then they came back. But I think that the stronger narration is actually that Bahira told Abu Talib to send him back right now. And if you look at the quote, right, take thy brother's son back to his country. It could go either way. Right? And actually makes more sense in those words to take him back right away. And there was actually a delegation of 4 or 5 Christians that had come from Rome, also looking, because they had word about the Prophet, and their orders were to kill him. That if you ever find this supposed coming Prophet, to kill him. And Bahira actually made some excuses to them and managed to send them back. Otherwise they were ready to take the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and finish him off. So he sends them back, and so he tells him that I just took care of these guys. I'm one monk sitting in a room. Don't send him off to Syria. Who knows what's going to happen over there? Send him back. And so either Abu Bakr or Bilal, most likely Bilal, was actually tasked with taking the Prophet back sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Mecca, and he did not go on to Syria. So this is Bahira the monk, and now again the indications are becoming more and more clear about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam coming. There's one quote that I wanted to just read from the book. It's in one of the footnotes. So it's in the chapter on It comes in this chapter for questions of marriage. So in my book, it's page 34. I don't know in the different printings. But he mentions this footnote where he says that according to the Islamic tradition, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is none other than the mysterious Shiloh, to whom would be transferred, quote-unquote, in the latter days, the spiritual authority which until then had remained with the Jews. Okay, Isa himself having been the last before his death. And so he gives this quote from Genesis. Right? And he says in the quote, "And Yaqub, or Jacob, called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people." So the scepter that he's talking about is this covenant between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and mankind, which is what the prophets came to refresh over and over and over again. So in the book of Genesis, it's basically saying that this is not going to happen, that this scepter is not going to leave the people of Judah, meaning Bani Israel, until this last prophet comes. Which means he's not going to be from Bani Israel. Because the Christians take this verse to mean Isa alayhi salam. But Isa alayhi salam was from Bani Israel. So what's the point in saying that it shall not depart from Judah? Right? It doesn't make sense. So this is our understanding. I mean, this verse, we don't even know if it's true or not. But even in their own scripture, I mean, they hold to it. It actually makes more sense that it means that the prophethood is going to leave Bani Israel. And that's exactly what happened with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he was not descended from Bani Israel. So the next chapter that comes is called A Pact of Chivalry. So according to the book, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Abu Talib, they returned to Syria, or according to the other narration, the Prophet was sent back, and then Abu Talib returned after finishing off his different trade that he would do. So now the Prophet is growing up, he's with the family, he's spending time with his cousins, with Hamza, with Abbas, and they're learning military training, essentially, what equates to military training. And this was commonplace, because the Arabs lived in essentially what would be equivalent today to a gang society. It was tribal laws, tribal customs. And every tribe stood with its tribe, irrelevant of right or wrong. Right? And this is much like these gangs in the inner cities. If you do anything against one gang, it doesn't matter why you did it, or whether you were right or wrong, it's retaliation. Right? You beat up one of our people, they beat up one of your people. You stab one of our people, they stab one of your people. You kill one of our people, they kill one of your people. So this sort of gang mentality is essentially what exists in Arabia. Right, this sort of tribal code that's there. So you need it to be able to stand up. I mean, somebody comes and slaps you in the face, you need to stand up. You need to stand firm with your tribe. So all of the youth, it was commonplace that they would run around and they would learn a little bit of sword fighting, they would learn archery, they would learn these different how to wrestle and how to hold a shield and these types of things. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also got some of this training along with Hamza and Abbas. Now Hamza, mashallah, was built like a warrior. So he was, you know, formidable. Just from looking at him, he had great strength, he had great skill. And he mentioned in the book that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was of average height and of average strength. And that's probably not really the best way to put it, because we know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not of average strength. He actually had the strength of at least 40 men. Some say 100 men, some say 300 men. And we know that there was a time later on after the Nubuwwah that the greatest wrestler in all of Arabia came before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he challenged him to a wrestling match. And the Prophet very easily sallallahu alaihi wasallam flipped him and threw him down on his back. Right, the greatest wrestler in Arabia. And then he got up and he said, "Again, let's go again." And the Prophet flipped him over again, easily. Right? And some of the people say, "Well, why did he do it again?" So there's different opinions that why this wrestler. One is he thought it was a fluke. Right? It's a fluke. Let me show you. Okay? That's one opinion. The other opinion is, he realized at that point who's standing in front of him. And he wanted the blessed hands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to touch him again, whether that means being thrown on the ground or however. And there's various stories of the Sahaba that we'll come across here and there, where the Sahaba also do this. Anything to get physical contact with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the third opinion is, he wanted to learn the move. Right, the move that beat him, he wanted to learn that move, so he figured, let him do it again and I'll watch exactly what happened. So these are, but this is the point that the Prophet had better than average strength. And even his height was unique in that he never looked tall or short, but anybody who he was next to, he seemed a little bit taller than them. Right? Just a little bit taller than them. So always giving a stature or a maqam to the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet is also doing this training, and it's said that he excelled at archery in particular, and that he had very, very acute eyesight. And it mentioned in the book, one of the things to this idea of his having acute eyesight is that he could see 12 stars of Pleiades. Right? So what this is referring to is a certain constellation that by the naked eye, nobody can see more than 7 stars in it. And so the Prophet, depending on the narration, he mentions 12, in another narration, 9. That with his naked eye, he could actually see 9 or 12 of those stars, that any other person could only see 7. And now, mashallah, science has verified that there are, in fact, more than 7 stars out there with the telescopes and everything that they had. So this is a miracle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? It's not that he had a little bit better eyesight, right? One thing is that I can see 30 feet and you can see 50 feet away. And we're talking miles and miles and miles. So this is a miracle that was given to him. And we also know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could see behind him. Right? He could see from behind. Because one time, you know, the Prophet used to walk as if he was walking downhill. The way the Arabs used to walk was with a, you know, like a, what do you call it? Like a swagger, right? The Arabs would walk with the showing that they're big, you know, broad-chested and everything. So it's very different than if you're walking it kind of quickly, you know, like a slightly quick pace. So one of the kuffar stood behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was walking like this, and he started making fun of him. And the Prophet saw him from behind. And then he made a dua and he said, be like that. And that person ended up with a paralysis that left him in that same sort of way that he was making fun of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet could see from behind. And in general, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam excelled at everything that he did. So you have these crude laws that exist, essentially these gang rules. And you know, that seems a bit abstract for us, right? Because I think, mashallah, none of us are in a gang. But we've all gone through this idea of having our own set of rules. So, you know, when kids are young, 5 years old, 7 years old, 8, what do? They make a club, right? We're the 6-4-5 club, right? We're the cupcake club. And only these 3 girls can be in it and no one else can be in it. And they sort of taunt the other kids. This is the same idea. All these clubs and different groups and different cliques that we come into where you exclude other people based on some sort of weird criteria. That's exactly what they used to do. So they have this essentially, this gang mentality, which means if somebody does anything to somebody in your tribe, you stand with that person, whether it's right or wrong. So there's an incident that happens, which is where a man from Kinana, so Kinana is one of the stronger tribes, he treacherously outright kills a person from Hawazim, and he does it in the sacred months. So there's 4 months that even back then, in the days of Jahiliyyah, were respected, and they exist to this very day. They were sacred months, and you were not allowed to fight or shed blood in those months. So it's Dhul Qa'dah, Dhul Hijjah, Muharram, and Rajab. So these are the 4 sacred months. So not only does he treacherously murder this person, but he does it in the sacred months. Okay, so this person from Kinana. And Kinana is a very strong tribe. So, of course, the people from the Hawazim say, he killed our person, we got to kill somebody, they declare war, there's some fighting that goes on. The reason why this is relevant is that the Quraysh had a pact with Kinana. Now, everybody accepts that Kinana is at fault. Nobody doubts this. Now, the Quraysh, because of the pact that they have, they're stuck supporting Kinana. So they're kind of embarrassed by this, because they know he's wrong, and everybody knows he's wrong. Yet because of their alliance, they have to stand with him. And this, mashallah, you can look at the political landscape today, and you can see any number of examples of this, where you know somebody is wrong, but because of some treaty that you signed with them, you stand with them irrelevant of that. So the Quraysh were actually ashamed of this. So this one incident actually led to a war that lasted 3 or 4 years. But not war in the way that we imagine it. Their war was, fight for 10 minutes, okay, see you next week. Shoot off 2-3 arrows, whew, it's hot outside, see you in a month. So they, over 3 or 4 years, fought for a couple of days total. Literally, this is what they would do. And one of the reasons why, you know, in a lot of the dates, there's ikhtilaf, that did it happen now or did it happen then, even in Isra Mi'raj, was it 6 months before the hijrah, was it before the hijrah, after the hijrah? Part of the reason why that confusion or debate always comes is that the kuffar of Makkah would basically change the month. They would just change the month. So let's say that, right, today is May 15th. I don't want to go to work. So what do I do? Send out an email. Merry Christmas, everybody. December 25th. It's a public holiday. That's what they would do. So they're fighting a war, and they're kind of getting lazy about it. And they say, you know what? We don't want to fight. Oh, mashallah, it's Rajab. Sacred month. See you guys in a month. And they would come back. So they would constantly be shifting time and changing the months around. And that's why history, everything gets messed up, because you never know when the true month is anymore. So the Quraysh have this pact. They have this few years of fighting. Eventually, the fighting gets stopped, and they solve their problems. And a little while after that, there's actually a merchant who's traveling. He's not from Mecca. He's from outside somewhere. And he sells something to one of the stronger clans in Mecca. And that person basically rips him off. They agree on a price, and he doesn't pay. Now, this guy's from outside of Mecca. He doesn't have a tribe in Mecca, no one to support him. So this guy's taking advantage of the situation. So this guy gets the courage up. He goes and stands on one of the mountains. And he yells out at the top of his lungs that who here is going to stand up for justice? This person clearly wronged me. And nobody's going to help me. I'm all alone. I'm the weak person. And nobody's willing to stand up for me. No one's willing to give me a helping hand. So this person gives this big, you know, thing, and he calls for justice, basically. That who is going to stand up for justice? And so the Quraysh, after going through this 3-4 year war for something that they weren't happy with at all, now they realize that, you know, this is not really right. So they all get together in front of the Kaaba, and they make a pact. And they basically agree that from now on, anybody who's wronged, doesn't matter who they're affiliated with, anybody who is wrong, we will stand on the side of the oppressed against the oppressor. And so this is a big shift now in mentality of what's going to happen, especially from this original. They just fought a war for 4 years over the opposite of this. So inshallah, we'll stop here and we'll pick up next time. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.